Now that was a lot of scripture. When we started the Gospel of Mark back in the middle of last summer, I preached the first sermon on Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, so one verse. Just trying to put this in perspective for you guys. The next Sunday, I preached on the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. And in the next week, I preached on the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. So we covered verse 1 3 times. And we covered that one section of scripture a lot, okay? And at one point, even Uncle Lance said, like, oh, we're going to be in Mark a long time. But we sped up. We picked up the pace. And the reason for this is because sometimes it really is profitable and good for us to slow down, focus on one verse, or even sometimes half a verse, or even sometimes one word. There's enough in each word to spend multiple Sundays on in the Word of God. We could. And sometimes it's good to take up huge chunks of Scripture because sometimes to understand one little chunk of Scripture, you need to understand and see the story that's carried out over massive chunks of Scripture. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to take this huge chunk of Scripture so that we can better understand what's being done. So the last sermon I preached on Mark was a bigger section. We covered Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees over their traditions, and we covered the story of the Gentile woman in the same sermon so that we could compare and contrast the hearts of the Pharisees and the heart of the Gentile woman. Do you guys remember that? And what was exposed? What was exposed was that the hearts of the Pharisees were filthy and self-righteous. And the heart of this Gentile woman, who was technically unclean, who was an outcast, who had no right to the God of Jacob, what do we see about her heart? It was filled with faith. And she went home to a daughter who was healed of an unclean spirit. So we have actually better understanding of each story by reading them both together at the same time. Today, we're going to do something similar. You may initially read these verses and think to yourself, how are they connected? But we've asked this question a few times as we've studied through Mark, and I'll ask it again now. Is there ever a random verse? No. Is there ever a random order to the stories or to the verses? No, the order and events are actually very important. So each time you see a miracle, it's amazing when you isolate the miracle. It's incredible because it's a miracle. It's miraculous, right? But when you realize that the miracles are often used as parables or teaching opportunities, and that they're explained by the surrounding verses, you gain better access and understanding of why they were recorded. So this morning, we're going to do another massive chunk of Scripture so that we can catch the themes that are running through it. And then next week, we're going to actually back up again and cover some of the details. Okay? So if you feel like we would say way too much too fast, hang on. We'll do the themes today. We'll go back, hit some of the details later. Is everybody good? We understand what we're doing? All right. So to give you an overview of some of the incredible things that are happening in this section of Scripture, I want to talk to you about the past two times we've studied Mark together. So after the death of John the Baptist and leading up to the climactic confession that Peter says, which we'll study today, you see miracles and confrontations that expose the heart conditions of the people who Jesus is interacting with. And you see the movement from unclean to clean, from hungry to fed, from deaf to hearing, from mute to praising, from blind to seeing. And this happens for the people. It wasn't supposed to happen for. So does it happen for the Pharisees, the pinnacle of human in Galilee, the righteous ones? No, it happens for those who are lowly. It happens in this section in the Gentile region. They expose the corruption and filth of their hearts. Gentiles go away clean. So again, what you have is the physical needs showing the spiritual needs, the physical deliverance representative of spiritual deliverance. And so I have 3 points for you this morning, and I want you to look at them now. I want you to look at the blind, deaf, and mute. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at the spiritually blind, deaf, and mute. And then we're going to look at the God of sight, sound, and praise. The blind, deaf, and mute. The spiritually blind, deaf, and mute, and the God of sight, sound, and praise. So let's dive right in to the blind, deaf, and mute. So what's most apparent in this series of events is the fact that Jesus is powerful to meet the physical need. Amen? So he doesn't send anyone away disappointed by his deliverance physically. So he's already fed the 5,000, and at the time we read, it's 5,000 men, which means probably 20,000 people, right? And now here he is again feeding the 4,000. And he comes to these communities to heal those who are deaf, blind, and mute. We've talked again and again about how Jesus' earthly ministry was one of meeting the physical needs. So we like to, in our theological circles, we like to focus on the teaching. We like to focus especially on the hard teachings, especially the ones where Jesus confronts sin. And we like to uphold the central focus of the gospel. And we like to hang on to our doctrinal integrity and never give it up for the sake of outreach or benevolence. And those things are true. But brothers and sisters, no man ever had the doctrinal integrity that Jesus had. No one ever stood for truth the way Jesus stood for truth. In John 14, he actually tells his disciples, I am the truth. And yet, what do you see here? More than teaching in these sections of scriptures, he is going around feeding and healing and meeting the physical need. We've already identified the great spiritual need and then the felt need that people had. And Jesus was meeting the felt need. He's not here teaching seminary courses, but he's traveling to meet the physical needs of lost and sinful men who have totally wrong ideas about who he is and what he came to do. He's healing and feeding much more than he's teaching. And what we're seeing here are the constant effects of sin on the world that God had created. So man was created to hear, and yet here we have Jesus needing to heal people who are deaf. Man was created to see, and yet Jesus heals many who are blind. Man was created to praise and to join others in singing praises, and yet Jesus heals many who cannot do this. So look at how pervasive the effects of the curse are here. First, we see that Jesus heals a deaf, mute man in a region called Decapolis. Now, this is just a Greek word that means 10 cities, okay? So what that tells us is this was a predominantly Gentile region. It had many Jewish areas, and so there would have been many Jews here, but there would have been a lot of Gentiles around that Jesus was interacting with. So what we see is that Jesus isn't only interested in addressing the effects of the curse in the Jewish areas, but he's now traveled multiple times to heavily Gentile areas. 2 weeks ago, we saw him breaking all kinds of social taboos to talk to a Gentile woman, to test her faith, and to send her away with great hope. Here, people bring him a man who's deaf and mute, and Jesus heals him. We also see that Jesus heals the blind man at Bethsaida, so he's now back in a Jewish region. And again, people bring him someone who's blind, and he heals him. And this is why Jesus has come. Why is Jesus healing here? Well, the same reason he's feeding people in chapter 8, verse 2. What does he say? In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Jesus came into a world that had been cast headlong into sin and death under the curse of sin, and he came to give us spiritual life, yes, but also to totally and completely overthrow the power of death and hell. He comes to restore creation to the glory that it was created for. He comes to work healing and completion and restoration, and that is one of the reasons we see him healing the blind, deaf, and mute here, is because he is a compassionate and loving God who wants restoration from everything under the curse, not just our souls, but our bodies. He wants to redeem us totally and completely. Is that good news? Let's look at the spiritually blind, deaf, and mute. He's not just coming face to face with the physical need. He's interacting with the spiritually blind, deaf, and mute. I want to look at 3 examples of their spiritual blindness, deafness, and muteness here. I want to look at 3 examples. We see here that they were blind and deaf to what Jesus could do. They were blind and deaf to who Jesus was or his purpose. And they were unable to praise him. So let's look at, they were blind and deaf to what Jesus could do. So in verse 4, of chapter 8, his disciples answer him. Now, what's happening? They're back out in the wilderness. This has happened before, right? We've studied this before. Jesus fed 5,000/20,000 people, right? It's happened before. And the disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Are you serious? So this makes me think of if you have a kid who's actually really hungry for dinner, right? So let's say he didn't eat lunch because his friends were outside and he insisted on staying out and playing instead of getting food. And so now it's dinner time, it's 5:30 in the afternoon, and he's hungry, right? And he comes in as if he's starving. And the drama with his hunger is crazy. As if they're just not going to make it to the table from the front door, right? Child comes in, throwing themselves on the floor, dragging their shoulders, dragging their feet, as if you haven't fed them every single day for their entire lives, right? As if you aren't the reason they are alive. As if they haven't only ever known provision from your hand and if you've kept them alive from before they could even remember it. This is worse than that. Jesus had fed 20,000 people miraculously. And the disciples were like, what are we going to do? What do you mean, what are we going to do? And the craziest thing is they do it again. So Jesus feeds the 4,000, and immediately they get in a boat, and the disciples are like, we didn't bring any bread. Verse 14, it says, now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another, not the thing that Jesus was saying, watch out, beware the leaven of Pharisees and Herod. What are they to start discussing? There's only one loaf here. What are we going to do? And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? So do you see here that this is a much deeper blindness and deafness than just mere physical? It's the men who are with Jesus every single day, who hear all of his teachings, who see all of the miracles. It's the disciples who are spiritually blind and deaf. But not only are they blind and deaf to what Jesus can do, to the power of Jesus, but they're also blind and deaf to who Jesus is and what his purpose is. Now, we've addressed this over and over again up to this point, and I'm happy to inform you that the disciples will finally make some headway in their understanding today. But just to recap, why is it that Jesus consistently heals people and then tells them not to tell anybody? Why is it that Jesus casts out demons and then stops the demons from proclaiming him as the Son of God? Why is it that Jesus will feed 5,000 people, and in the one we read today, 4,000 people, and then he immediately sends the people away and he gets in a boat and goes into another region? Remember, that's because the people were looking to Jesus for the wrong things. They had the wrong expectations of Jesus. They wanted physical healings and the political deliverance that Jesus could have offered. They wanted to take Jesus and declare him king and kick off a military campaign against the Romans, which is not why Jesus came. Which is exactly what we see here in verse 23. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Okay? Could he have healed him right there in the village? Yeah, absolutely. But he takes him by the hand, leads him out of town. In verse 25, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and he opened his eyes, restores his sight. In verse 26, it says, and he sent him home saying, do not even enter the village. Now, if I had done something like that, I'd want everybody to know. I'm a pretty cool guy. I just made this guy see again. Jesus sent him home. Don't even go through the village. Jesus is not interested in military conquest. Could Jesus have overthrown the Romans? Absolutely, easily. He created the Romans. He could have spoken a word and been king immediately. But is that why he came? He came for the right worship of man, to restore men to right relationship with him, that they might praise him in righteousness. But we see that they couldn't. Not only were they blind and deaf to Jesus' power, not only were they blind and deaf to Jesus' purpose, but they were totally unable to praise him, just like the mute man. Look in chapter 7, verse 33. It says, "And taking him aside from the crowd privately," again, this is him pulling him out of the crowd, "he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' which is, 'Be opened.' And his ears were opened. His tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" Now we look at this and think like, oh, that's nice. They get it. And maybe they did to an extent, but still, their praise is not enough here. They were unable to point people to how good Jesus actually is here. They're missing it. And brothers and sisters, this is the state of fallen man. So you know that one time you went to a show and you're trying to communicate how good it was? Like you're trying to get it across to someone just how incredible the guitarist was, or how amazing the vocalist was, or how together the band was. And they just really did it. But you just can't. You don't have the words to describe to someone how good it was because they missed it. Or if you've ever been in the Grand Canyon, or if you've ever been to Hawaii, you're trying to communicate to people just how incredible it is. I remember trying to communicate to my parents New Year's Eve in Hawaii. You've never seen it. Like, you just cannot imagine. You cannot begin to imagine what it's like to sit under the fireworks on New Year's Eve in Maui. And then they came and they were like, "You told us, we didn't believe you. This is incredible. This is way more than we ever could have imagined." And none of that compares to the inadequacy of these people saying how good Jesus is. When they say he's done all things well, people are like, "Yeah, that's cool." They're missing it. It happens again at the end of chapter 8. Jesus tells them, "Don't even go into the village. Don't even try to tell them. They're not going to hear it. They're going to want a king. They're going to want a military ruler. They're going to miss it. Just go home." Which brings us to our need for the God of sight, sound, and praise. We need the God of sight, sound, and praise to open our eyes and our ears and our mouths by his power, that we may truly see, hear, and adequately praise him. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. Why does Jesus use the physical actions that he does here? Think about it. This is unique. He puts his fingers in the guy's ears. You would expect that. My toddler's done that. It's very uncomfortable. Like wet willy, straight up. Then he spits and he rubs it on the guy's tongue. Then he spits on the other guy's eyes and rubs it in. Now don't think for a second that because this was pre-pandemic, this would have been normal. Like, you guys remember back before COVID when we could spit on our hands and touch each other's eyes? This is not normal practice. And it's not even precedent in Jesus' ministry. Like, he wasn't doing this. Think about the Gentile woman, the Syrophoenician woman who came and said, "My daughter, she has an unclean spirit." Jesus does not get up and go and lay hands on the daughter. He sends her away. He says, "Your daughter's been healed." Does Jesus have the power to heal without spitting and touching? Yes, he does. But he didn't do that here. Even the blind man, think about the complex process that Jesus takes to heal the blind man. In verse 23 of chapter 8, look at that. He says, "He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now, could Jesus have healed him the first time? Yeah, Jesus could have rubbed his eyes and made him able to see instantly. Jesus could have not touched him and made him see instantly. Jesus could have given him four eyes if he wanted to. So why does he touch them? And I think that what's going on here is that Jesus is showing them something that's incredibly difficult to grasp. So the next few minutes are going to be really important for you to pay attention. He is showing them the scope of his holiness and their need. His holiness and their need. What do I mean by that? Well, let's consider the scope of his holiness. When you add up Jesus spitting and touching ears and eyes and tongue with his deep sigh, you see that? He sighs in his spirit and he speaks to them. I believe what we're meant to see is the truth that Jesus is the creator God. He's the creator. Think about Genesis with me for a second. What does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So here you have no form, utter darkness, and the presence of God's Spirit active in creation. In Genesis 2:7, you have God forming man. How does he form him? Of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What we see in John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, is that in the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life, and the life was the light of men. And I believe what we have here when Jesus is laying his hands on the men, then he breathes deeply and he speaks to them and he's showing them that he is the very Word that was with God, and that God, that he is God that creates all things, that gives light and life to all men. He's the God of the universe. He's infinitely powerful and worthy of praise. He's the life giver and desires right worship. And right worship requires that his creatures be able to truly see and hear and praise. He's showing them that he is the holy creator God. That he has the power to take what is broken, what is dark, what is silent, and he has the right to form by his power new life and light and hearing. So he shows them the scope of his holiness. And he also shows them the scope of their need. So what about their need? Well, this is why I wanted to stack these stories together. Think about this boat ride to Bethsaida. Jesus, almost in unbelief, says to them, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And as he's healing the blind man, he had to spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him and asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And then finally, on the way to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say the prophet." And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers them, "You are the Christ." Do you guys see what's happening here? Jesus is showing them, look at the work that I must do as the holy creator God, who takes darkness and silence and a lack of praise and forms sight and forms hearing and forms praise. I am the one who is opening your eyes to the reality. What I believe Mark is showing us is the miraculous need that we have. Just like those who were physically blind and deaf and mute, and just like the disciples who could see and hear and speak, but who were unable to truly see and hear and praise, the miraculous need that we have for Jesus to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to who he truly is and what it is that he came to do. We are just like this blind man. The disciples are just like the blind man. And Jesus is speaking truth to them, and they are with him every day. And each day they open their eyes, and there's a clearer picture of who he is, to the point where Jesus finally hears from Peter, "You are the Christ." And soon we see the transfiguration, which is this glorious. I just can't wait to get there with you guys. So story after story of healing the blindness, the deafness, the muteness, example after example of doubt and unbelief, and finally we say of Peter, you are finally starting to get it. You're finally starting to see who Jesus is. They need a miraculous healing from God, the God of sight and sound and praise. So how do we apply this morning? What do we take away from this? The first point of application that I want to give you this morning, I just want to urge you to remember the true need and the true solution. The true need and the true solution. Remember what the true need is and what the true solution is. Because we have all kinds of needs, right? Like when I was at Emmanuel Network this past week, a lot of people kept coming up and saying, man, we've just been really praying for you guys over the past few years. You guys have been through a lot. And I don't know, I just don't think about going through a lot while I'm here. But hearing that from them, thinking about it, oh, we have been through a lot. This congregation's been through it. We've had a tough go, right? We have lots of needs here. We have lots of benevolence needs. We have lots of physical sickness. We have lots of, we don't have lots of resources, right? So that's a need, right? Many of you have just deep personal needs that you feel in your life. What is your true need? What is your true need? True need is to be brought into right fellowship with God. We read this all the time. And we're going to continue to read it all the time. Ephesians chapter 2, what does it say? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and were in the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The greatest need for man is to be restored to God physically and spiritually, and this has been accomplished for you this morning. If you have believed the gospel, this has been accomplished for you. What does Ephesians 2 say? It says, but God, being rich in mercy, right? Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show you with your newly opened eyes and your newly opened ears the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Is this not glorious news? You have been given new eyes and new ears to see the glory of God. What the disciples couldn't see was that their greatest need wasn't physical deliverance from poverty or oppression from the Romans, but spiritual, from the weight of sin and separation from God. And the reason Jesus continually turned down the opportunity to rule as a political, military ruler over the people, even though they would have made him gladly, they would have gladly made him the ruler, and he would have been a good one, is because the true victory that he came to accomplish was over sin and separation from God. And he's done that. He's done that. Jesus took on our sin and our curse, and Jesus bore the wrath of God, and Jesus died the death we owed so that we could be united to him and reunited with God, so that we might be transformed from our broken, sinful, blind, deaf, mute state into those who are holy like him and who can worship God in truth for all of eternity. We're brought into being those who are able to praise God. So whatever you feel like you need, if you've believed the gospel, your greatest need has already been met. And if you haven't believed the gospel, your greatest need can be met. Turn from your sin, turn from trusting in any earthly thing, and turn toward the Christ, the Savior of the world, the one who can make you like him and who can bring you into right worship with God. The greatest need, it can be met today. The second point of application that I want you to take away this morning is that I want to exhort you, believers, to be grateful that you can see, hear, and praise. Be grateful that you can see and hear and praise. Now, there's a reality of sanctification, right? Now, what is sanctification? It's progressive, like you're just being more and more made like Jesus as you walk through life. The Spirit conforms you more and more into the likeness of Christ. What that means is that you are seeing Jesus more and more clearly each day, and that we will one day be glorified, and that right now we're not. Right? I don't think anyone ever goes to bed at the end of the day feeling like I'm glorified. I think we all go to bed at the end of the day thinking, I think I'm being sanctified. One day we will be glorified, given the ability to see God's face according to Revelation 22. So we're definitely still not glorified yet. But a lot of times I hear preachers use the ignorance of the disciples here almost as like justification for sinful doubt and unbelief. Like, oh, even Peter doubted. Yeah, but when you're reading the Gospels, Peter hadn't seen the crucified Christ raised from the dead. Brothers and sisters, we live in a very different era of redemption than the disciples did. You guys realize that? Everyone you read about in this story, they're like the blind man who is gaining sight little by little. You have the Word of God that you carry around with you, revealing the full gospel of Christ. You have it. You know he's God. You know that he became man. You know that he died on the cross to bear God's wrath against your sins, and you know that he was raised from the dead, and you know that he's seated at the right hand of God, and that you are, according to Ephesians 2, seated in him right now. Those are all realities, past and current, for you. Not only that, but you live after Pentecost, right? Which means you've been given the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and your ears to these truths and to equip you with right praise and worship toward God. You see it so clearly. You know why Jesus came. Even as Peter confesses Christ here in this story, he confesses, "You are the Christ." And then immediately Jesus talks about how he's going to die, and Peter rebukes him. Because Peter still doesn't have the full picture. You have the full picture. Peter still can't see the incredible humility, the sacrificial love, the condescension that it would be for Christ to put on not just flesh, but to put on flesh that he's going to suffer in and die in. But you, Christian, you see it clearly. You know that our hope is not in political conqueror or in a military reign or a good king. Our hope is in the reality that Christ has died and that he has risen and that we can die and be raised with him. You see it clearly. And since you see it clearly, and since Christ has restored us to God, and since you have the Holy Spirit helping you to do so, ought you not offer praise to God? Ought not that be who you are? Is those who have had their tongues loosed? Since your eyes and ears have been opened, ought not your tongue be loosed? Now, we can make this super practical immediately by considering how we worship today. So we're a church that is, we're trying to recover from the chaos of the 20th and 21st century of like evangelical emotionalism in worship, right? So far, for like the past 200 years, Nick talked about the turn of the century, the turn of two centuries, we've been, like the American evangelical experience has been one of trying to generate this highly emotional, individualistic, experiential religion. And we're trying to recover what we believe are biblical standards for the worship gathering, namely a focus on scripture, not just when we preach, right? But in singing and prayer, everything's centered on the word. Everything is centered on God's word. It means that it takes order and structure and transition, which makes it like a really bad concert. This is a terrible concert. If you came to church for a concert today, I'm sorry. We failed. But we're not at a concert. We're at the Lord's Day gathering. And we want to honor him in how we structure it and in what we do, namely focusing on his word. And what this means is that we ought to be a cold and lifeless and still and rigid, boring, lame experience, right? Is that what this should be? I can't believe Noah wore shorts. Oh my gosh. No, you ought to be more excited than if we were still pursuing like that modern emotionalistic worship style. What is it that we were depending on, right? Like what was it that you grew up depending on in American church? Emotion, minor chords, keys in synth, right? In the background, just like constant synth. Forced spirituality, a show, quick little TED talk. But that's associated with like emotional experience. Like you come here for liturgy, you go to another church for like the emotional experience, right? Is that right? Is that how it should be? Do you guys think that like Nick and I get together on Monday morning and think about like how dead can we make this church? Let's read a lot of scripture. That's gonna cool things right down. What do you do now? You are called to worship through scripture. And as we heard in our call to worship this morning, according to Isaiah 35, we have a God who opens blind eyes, who opens deaf ears, who causes the mute to praise, who in the desert, just like Jesus, feeding thousands in the wilderness. He gives us the ability to worship. Isn't that better than what man can generate in worship experience? What do you confess? That you're a sinner, that Christ has declared you forgiven and righteous before God. What is it that you sit under each week? You are consecrated by the word of life. What do you feast on each week? Christ himself through his ordinance, the Lord's Supper. And you are sent out, you are commissioned out into the world as those who are redeemed with the very words of redemption. Why would structured liturgy be a reason for stoicism or a lack of joy? Ought you not be most joyful? When we read the scriptures, read them with joy and volume. When we sing, sing loudly and filled with gratitude. When we pray, bow your hearts and join in. When you taste the real bread and the real drink, Christ's sacrifice is more real. And it was for you. Brothers and sisters, don't let us swing into the opposite fault in our worship. As we put away anything unbiblical, like neglect of scripture or emotional manipulation, don't let this become a cold, dead, liturgical obligation. We're not like the disciples traveling around with Jesus wondering if he's going to deliver. We know he will. We know he has. Ought we not be filled with praise? If our eyes and our ears have been opened, ought we not be those who are filled with the right worship of God? When we gather, know that that is who you are. We don't gather to wonder, is he going to do it? We gather to celebrate the fact that he has done it, and he is doing it, and he will continue to do it. And we are seated with Christ on high, and we will see his face in the future. for all of eternity and will be welcomed into right worship because Jesus has come for the right reasons. He's laid down his life to purchase a bride for himself. And this should also impact our understanding of how we worship individually. Does this work not reveal the true compassion of Christ? So go back to that first point of application. Know the true need and the true solution. It's easy to say that. It's easy to say that. It's easy to identify that. But the fact that you have been given sight, you have been given the ability to hear, and you have been given the ability and the responsibility to come and to praise God because He delights in your worship and He desires to be with you in deep fellowship. He loves you because He is filled with compassion for you. Are those truths, do they not say a lot as you are facing the non-true need? Because right now those needs feel really true. Right? You feel the hunger. You feel the fatigue. You feel the sorrow. You feel all the pain that it is to live under the curse. Brothers and sisters, you see, you hear the truth of the gospel. You praise Him. You gather with the saints each week and you praise Him. You go home and you read the scriptures and you pray and you praise Him. You've been given the ability to worship God. You've been welcomed into right fellowship. Your greatest need has been met. What does that say about the compassion of Christ as you go through every other lesser need? Is He not filled with compassion and love for you? Is He not going to ultimately glorify you like His Son Jesus? It's true. It's true. So let us be a people filled with praise. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this morning and for Your word. We ask that You would help us to understand it. We pray, Lord, that You would be with us now as we continue worship, that we would do so filled with a deep gratitude because You've met all of our needs. We pray this in Your name. Amen.